We've been singing those praises about our Savior this morning, singing about the wondrous mystery and singing about the living hope. And now I want to invite you, if you will, turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2 as we consider what God's Word says about Him as well. Philippians chapter 2. If you're a guest with us, maybe you've been listening online at home, but maybe you're joining us for the first time this morning. I want to let you know we've been walking verse by verse through the book of Philippians together, and we're continuing this morning in Philippians chapter 2, looking at this great hymn from verses 5 through 11, and looking at this focus on Christ. And last week we walked through verses 5 through 8 together, and we saw that Jesus, and remember in the flow of Paul's context and the flow of thought here in Paul's letter, that Jesus serves as the ultimate example for humility and selflessness. Remember, we looked at how Jesus descended from heaven and he came and he took on flesh and he models that humility. And remember, we saw that Paul, in making this case that Jesus is the supreme example, the supreme model of humility, remember, he began with the eternal glory of Christ. Remember, the highest of highs. And he took him all the way through this humility to show that he humbled himself to the point where he took on flesh, and then he ultimately came to die, and not just death, but death on a cross, the lowest of lows. Remember, from the right hand of the Father to the right hand of a thief on the cross. From the pinnacle of light and life to the pits of darkness and death. But in our time last week of examining that in verses 5 through 8, we just had to kind of gloss over some of the theological implications of this reality. And so this week, I want us to look at these same verses again, and I want us to look at it from a more theological perspective and understanding what it means to say that Jesus took on flesh. And so I want us to look at the most mind-boggling and awe-inspiring miracle to ever occur. And that is the incarnation. The fact that the Son of God, who was equal with God, came to the earth and took on flesh to become fully man while still being fully God, that miracle is beyond comprehension. But that miracle is worth contemplating. So remember, we've already walked verse by verse through this passage. So this morning, as we dive more deeply, and especially we're going to look at verse 7 when Paul says that Jesus emptied himself, we're going to try to unpack that a little bit. But because we're doing that, we're going to be referencing other passages. We're going to be looking at other parts of Scripture. But the point in doing that is to be able to have a full lens to understand what Paul is saying here in our text in Philippians. And so, as always, I want to begin by reading this primary passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2. And just like weeks past, I want us to read the whole flow of thought here. So I want to begin in verse 5 and go all the way through verse 11. So read with me beginning in verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. Paul writes, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," or perhaps a better translation, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I don't know if you're like me, but I was raised in the church. I grew up in the church. And so for many of us who were raised in the church, we were taught foundational truths of Christianity from a very young age. We were taught, if you grew up in the church, that the Bible is God's word and that God created all things. We were taught that God is perfect and sinless and holy, and that we are imperfect and sinful and unholy. And we're taught that in order to fix this broken situation, in order to fix the chasm that exists between God and man, out of his great love for the world, God sent his Son to the earth to die on the cross. And even from a young age, we were taught that Jesus, as the Son of God, is both fully God and fully man. Even as young children, many of us who grew up in the church were exposed to that truth. Now, perhaps there are those in the room who weren't exposed to that truth. Maybe you didn't grow up in the church. But over the course of time, when you came to faith or whenever you came to hear the word preached regularly, you began to be exposed to this reality that Jesus was indeed fully God and fully man. So many of us are familiar with and would affirm this truth. But far too often, our churches are significantly lacking when it comes to contemplating and understanding some of these foundational truths of Scripture. Yes, we've been taught them as children, and yes, we know them to be true, but many of us have never really given much thought to what it truly means, or more importantly, why it is so significant. And sadly, many churches, and unfortunately this is true of Southern Baptists, but many churches are very theologically shallow, and we have very little knowledge or concern about knowledge of the deep things of God. I would bet if you were to take a poll of a random Southern Baptist church and just ask the question, do you believe that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man? I suspect that you would have resounding affirmation of this truth, that any Southern Baptist church or any church in America that holds to the doctrines of the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture would affirm that Jesus is indeed fully God and fully man. But I fear that if you were to press any further and ask any questions about what that means or how to make a case for that, I fear that many of us would be unable to do so. But I don't want that to be the case here. I don't want us to be a church that has a blind faith and underdeveloped understanding of what the gospel is and what the Scripture says. And I want us to think and to worship God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I want us to contemplate those great mysteries of the faith and to marvel at the God behind them all. Last week, we touched on one of those great mysteries, the incarnation here in Philippians 2, and we looked at how the Son of God took on flesh and became man. But again, this morning, I want us to look a little bit more deeply at this doctrine. Now, you're probably familiar with the term. You know the word incarnation, but it's not actually a Bible word. It doesn't appear in Scripture. It's actually a Latin word. The word incarnation comes from two words in the Latin, in and caro, meaning to be clothed in flesh. So the doctrine of the incarnation, just briefly stated, is simply this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man. And this is one of the greatest events to occur in the history of the universe. And it is without parallel. There's nothing else like it. Now, if you think about it, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miracles recorded in Scripture. And consider just some of the most mind-boggling, some of the most extraordinary ones. Like, for instance, the fact that God created everything ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. Like, there was nothing. There was only God. There was nothing else. And God simply spoke, and the world came into existence. And he took a pile of dust, and he breathed on it, and it became a man. And then he took the rib of the man, and he formed it into woman. And then he fashioned and created all the animals and the plants and the vegetable life and the waters and the dry land. And he created all of this out of nothing. That's incredible to fathom. And a little bit later in the book of Genesis, because of man's rebellion, God took the creation that he had just, that we just marveled at, the fact that he did this, he also poured out his judgment, and a worldwide flood covered the entire earth in water. A little bit later in the book of Exodus, we see that he sends plagues in judgment upon Egypt and in leading Israel out of captivity. Remember, he takes them to the Red Sea and he parts the sea so that they can walk through on dry ground. And later, as they continued on their way to the Promised Land, as they continued through the wilderness for 40 years, God miraculously provided food for them and nourished them for 40 years walking through the desert. And that's just barely scratching the surface. We could go on and on and on about the miraculous events of the Old Testament. But even as we get to the New Testament, we see countless healings and signs and wonders in the life and the ministry of Christ and the apostles. Miracle after miracle occurred during Jesus' life, including the greatest news that we've ever heard, the one that we just sang about a few moments ago, and the fact that he was raised from the dead. But of all the miracles that God has performed, of everything that we see in Scripture, and there are countless miracles, of all of the miracles that occur, the incarnation is the most incomprehensible one. As one theologian put it, he said, the incarnation is the central miracle of Christianity, the most grand and wonderful of all the things that God has ever done. It is, he says, the miracle of miracles. Now, again, we referenced this a bit last week when we looked at verses 6 and 7, right? When we saw that Jesus, who has always been eternally of the very essence and nature of God, he did not give up his deity to become man. Instead, he actually came without abandoning his deity. He came to earth to become of the very essence and nature of man as well. But my question this morning, what I want us to look at this morning, is how is that possible? How was Jesus both God and man? Was he God on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and man on Tuesdays and Thursdays? Like, how did this work? How do we understand and recognize the relationship between these two realities? In short, I want to ask, how do we understand and know the person of Christ? Well, in doing this, I want us to make a case to look at who Jesus is. And I want to begin by looking at the full deity of Christ. Let's look first at the full deity of Christ. In short, we need to know simply this. Even as he walked on this earth, Jesus always has been and forever will be fully God. That is to say, in verse 7, when Paul says that Jesus emptied himself, he did not stop being God. He has always been and will forever be God. Remember, we looked in verse 6 last week. Paul says that was in the form of God. He was equal with God. So we know that eternally, Jesus had been God, but when he came to earth, he did not give that up. In other words, he didn't stop being God just so he could become man. So as we think about the deity of Christ, I'm going to look at that in the context of what the Scripture says. And there are hundreds upon hundreds of verses that we could go to. But instead of just bombarding you with that, instead of just throwing a bunch of stuff at you, I want to do it in a little bit more organized fashion. Okay, so I want to make a case for the deity of Christ from the Scriptures, and I want to do that in a series of arguments. First, think about the Old Testament prophecies. Consider the Old Testament prophecies. Think about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You know this verse. It's one that we read every year at Christmas time, right? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. So this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the one who is to come. This is who Jesus will be, and this is what his name shall be called. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor. He shall be called Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The one who was to come, the one who Jesus was indeed to be called Mighty God. A little bit more clearly, I think, is in Daniel chapter 7. You see this prophecy about the coming Son of Man in verses 13 to 14. And Daniel sees a vision and he writes, he says, I saw in the night visions and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God himself, God the Father. And he was presented before him. And to him, to this Messiah, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In other words, the one who was to come is unlike anyone who's ever come before. So the Scriptures, and we've only looked at two, there are countless Old Testament prophecies which speak to this fact, that the Scriptures tell us that the Messiah, the coming one, the deliverer, would be God himself. He would be called Mighty God, and all peoples and nations and languages would serve him and worship him. The Old Testament tells us that the coming Messiah would be divine. But in addition to these Old Testament prophecies, think secondly about the titles of Christ. The titles of Christ. We those of us who have been in the church for any amount of time, when we read passages of Scripture which give these titles to Jesus, we often gloss over them. But think about this. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus is given specific titles that are reserved only for God himself. He's called God. He's called Lord. He's called Savior. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. Even his name, Jesus, means the God who saves. He's referred to directly as God. We already read this passage, right? In John chapter 1, says the Word was God. He's called God directly. But another passage I think that's very clear in this is John chapter 20. You remember this story when the apostles, when the disciples, after the resurrection of Jesus, they were all gathered around and Jesus appeared to them, but one wasn't there. Remember that? Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. So the resurrected Jesus, Jesus comes and he appears to the disciples, but Thomas missed it. And so they come and they tell him about it. They're like, Thomas, you'll never believe this, man. Like, Jesus is resurrected. He's back. He rose from the dead. He's God himself. And Thomas says, I won't believe it unless I can see it with my own eyes. Unless I can feel his hands, I won't believe. And you remember what the text says, that 8 days later, they were all gathered together again, and Thomas was with them, and it says that the door was locked, but Jesus still appeared. And he came to Thomas, and he said, Thomas, feel my side. He said, feel my side. Look at my hands. It's me. It's Jesus. And you remember what Thomas said? He just looked back at him. He probably reached out and touched his side and saw his hands up close. And then in the most profound and simple statement of worship and adoration, he just cried out. He said, my Lord and my God. That's who Jesus is. He gives him that title. And he calls him God. But Thomas also calls him Lord. And that's also significant. In Luke chapter 2, we're told that the Savior, again, that's another title that's given to Jesus, but the Savior is born in the town of Bethlehem, and he is Christ the Lord. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And we've read the last few weeks, and we'll look next week at the end of Philippians 2, 9 through 11. We see that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that's significant. We often miss this, but this word Lord is significant in the New Testament because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. That was the language of the Old Testament scriptures. Most people didn't speak Hebrew. They didn't read Hebrew. They didn't understand Hebrew in Jesus' day. They read and understand Greek. That was the language of the day because they'd been taken into captivity. And so the scribes translated the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek. And when they translated the word Yahweh, the name of God, they used the Greek word Lord. And that's the same name that's given to Jesus. So when he says, my Lord, he is saying, you are Yahweh. You are God himself. This could be multiplied out over and over and over again. We could do this for a long time. But my point is simply that the titles that are given to Jesus in the New Testament speak directly to his deity. Third, so we've looked at the Old Testament prophecies, we've looked at the titles of Christ. Third, the attributes of Christ. Jesus, who is fully God, he demonstrates the perfections and the attributes of God himself. Of course, we know, we've looked at this last week, that Jesus was in the form of God eternally. So he holds the attribute of eternality. But we also see other attributes of God in his person. We see in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that he is immutable. Right? Meaning that like God, Jesus does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He demonstrates omniscience. He knows everything because he perceived the thoughts of the disciples. He knew what the religious leaders of the day were thinking. And remember, he showed his perfect holiness and that he lived on this earth and was without sin. He is perfectly truthful and good and gracious and merciful and wise and loving and just and faithful and righteous and more. The same attributes that God himself possesses can be seen in the person of Christ because Jesus is and always has been fully God. Fourth, remember we're making the case here, the fourth argument would be the claims of Christ himself. You know, sometimes people make the suggestion that Jesus never actually claimed to be God, but that's not true. Jesus claimed to be God. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, we read this. He says that, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. This is referring to Jesus, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. He claimed to have the authority over the Sabbath. He claimed to have a unique relationship with God the Father. He claimed to be the Son of God. Remember when he was put on trial leading up to his execution, so just hours before. And remember what the religious leaders accused him of, right? They said, this man claims to be God. He says he's God's son. And remember what Jesus said in response? Nothing. He didn't deny it. He said, that as you say, that's what they accused him of, and he did not deny it because it was true. Remember Thomas, he ascribes deity to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't stop him. That would have been a great time to correct him. Hey, whoa, I'm not God. He didn't do that because he was God. In his life, in his ministry, in his preaching, and even in his silence, Jesus claimed to be fully God. Fifth and finally, final argument for the deity of Christ are the miracles that he performed. Of course, we know from Colossians 1, and we read earlier in John 1, that Jesus was involved in the creation of the world, and that he holds all things in the world together even now. But even while he was on this earth, Jesus demonstrated his deity through countless signs and wonders. And what's significant about this, I hope you don't miss this, is that there are tons of miracles that happen throughout the scriptures. Tons of people, tons of men perform miracles. But all of these men perform miracles as instruments of God. So God works through Moses. He works through Elijah. He works through the apostles. And God is the one performing these miracles. Except in the case of Jesus, he performs the miracles himself. The gospel records miracles where he walks on water, where he calms a storm out at sea. He turns water into wine at a wedding feast. He performs countless healings of lame, the blind, the sick. He casts out demons. He multiplies the fishes and the loaves to feed great multitudes. He even brings the dead back to life. His activity in this life was filled with great demonstrations of his entire full deity. In fact, John's gospel at the end tells us, he says, Jesus did many other signs and wonders in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded for us. Many of the things he did, we don't even know about. And John says that he did so many things that if every one of them were to be written down, he says, I suppose the whole world couldn't contain the number of books that would need to be written. Jesus performed countless miracles. But even if none of those miracles ever occurred, the greatest and most incredible demonstration of his deity comes in the form of his resurrection. See, when Jesus was on the earth, he actually raised three other people from the dead. He raised the widow's son in the village of Nain, that's in Luke chapter 7. He raised the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, that's in Mark chapter 5. And probably most familiarly, he raised Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, who had been dead for 4 days. That's in John chapter 11. But as miraculous as those events were, the miracle was performed by the one who raised them. Okay, so Lazarus is not divine because he came back from the dead, right? Jesus was the one who performed that miracle, and he raised Lazarus to life. But in the case of Jesus' resurrection, he was not simply passively lying in the grave waiting to be raised. He wasn't just laying there waiting for someone else to raise him. Now, we do see in other passages of Scripture that God the Father and God the Spirit were actively participating in his resurrection, but so was Jesus. Jesus himself was acting to bring about his own resurrection. Think about this. He says in John chapter 10, verse 18, he says, no one takes my life from me. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. He says, I have the authority to lay it down, but then listen to this. He says, and I have authority to take it up again. John chapter 2, verse 19, he's talking about his own body. He's talking about himself, and he says, destroy this temple. Go ahead, kill me. Take my life out of this body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He says he will do it himself because he is fully God. So when you consider these arguments, I've given you five. We could do this a lot longer, but I hope you get the point. It becomes clear that even as he walked on this earth, Jesus was fully divine. One of my favorite systematic theologians, Louis Burkhoff, he said this. He says, the proof of the deity of Christ is so abundant that no one who accepts the Bible, excuse me, No one who accepts the Bible as the infallible word of God can entertain any doubt on this point. In other words, he says, if you believe the Bible, you must believe that Jesus is God. So when Paul says in Philippians 2:7 that Jesus emptied himself, we see he did not empty himself of his deity. Because the question is not, what did Jesus give up? Remember, we looked at this last week. What did Jesus become? That's the question. And the answer, as we saw last week, is that he became man. But he didn't just become some version of man. He became fully 100% man. So just in the same way that he was fully God, Jesus was also 100% and fully man. And so I want to consider in the same way, very briefly, the arguments for the full humanity of Christ. Let's begin by looking at the Old Testament prophecies. Of course, we've seen that the prophecies indicated that the Son of God, the coming Messiah, would be God himself, but we also know that the prophecies speak of a coming Messiah who would be man. Think all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right? That's when Adam and Eve, they sin, they fall, and remember what God does. He lines them up almost like a courtroom announcement. He's going to hand out his punishment. He has Adam, he has Eve, and he has the serpent, Satan. And when he gives this judgment, he starts with the serpent and he gives us the first glimpse of the gospel. In Genesis chapter 3, he says, there's coming a day when the seed of the woman will crush your head. It's the beginning of the gospel. It's the proto-gospel, the first hint we have that there's going to be a day when this is fixed. And he says to the serpent, the seed of the woman. Well, that means the woman who's human, there's coming someone from that line. So the coming Messiah then would be human. Think also about the covenant that God makes with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says he will establish the throne of David forever and that out of his offspring, says David, it's coming from you, there will be someone, and again, that's human offspring, there will come a king whose kingdom shall never end. Jesus, who's coming, is from the line of David. He's from the line of Adam and Eve. He will come to fulfill these prophecies. Even the text that we looked at earlier, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which spoke of the coming king as the mighty God, it also tells us that to us a child is born. And that takes us to our second argument for the Lord's humanity, and that is the birth of Christ. Now, certainly Jesus' conception was supernatural, right? Mary, who was a virgin, was found to be with child, but, this is important, Jesus was still born into this world. The clouds just didn't just open up and the Son of God just come dropping in out of heaven. He came into this world the same way as anybody else. He was born into this world. He was conceived in the womb of a human mother. He was nourished just like any other child. He had ancestors and a family tree and brothers and sisters just like anyone else. So yes, he was conceived supernaturally, but he was born naturally into this world because he was fully man. Not only have we seen the Old Testament prophecies and we've looked at the birth of Christ, but third and finally in our case for his humanity, we can see his human weaknesses and limitations. Yes, that's right. Jesus had human weaknesses and limitations. Think about this. He had a human body. He increased, scripture says, he increased in stature. He got taller. He grew physically. He got tired. He slept. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got weak. Remember when he's carrying the cross, he can't do it anymore. He's tired. He's beaten. And of course, we know that he physically died and then he was resurrected in a physical body that could be seen and touched by the disciples. Not only did he have a human body, but he also, of course, had a human mind. Scripture says that he increased in wisdom. He learned things. He learned obedience, Hebrews says. And we see that he's in the temple when he's a boy, sitting under the teaching of the religious leaders of the day. And not only does he have a human mind and a human body, but he also has a human soul. He has human emotions. Scripture says that he has compassion on those who are hungry or sick or lost. He became angry and indignant. He marveled at the faith of the centurion. He was amazed at the unbelief of Israel. He wept at the death of Lazarus. He felt abandoned when he was on the cross, and he was in such emotional agony at the Garden of Gethsemane that he was sweating drops of blood. All of this to say, he was fully and truly man. Again, much more could be said on this subject. And even, just think about this. Even as you read through the New Testament, you recognize and understand that it's speaking of a man. He walked through the towns. He traveled just like anyone else. He ate and drank and spent time together with other people. He was just like anyone else because his humanity is clearly implied. He didn't just appear to be man. He wasn't some temporary version of man, but he was, in every sense of the term, fully man. Again, systematic theologian Louis Burkhoff is helpful here. I love this quote. He says, men, and this is, I'm very guilty of this. He says, men have sometimes forgotten the human Christ in their reverence for the divine. He says, it's very important to maintain the reality and the integrity of the humanity of Christ by admitting his human limitations and development. The splendor of his deity should not be stressed to the extent of obscuring his real humanity. In other words, he says, yes, Jesus is divine, but don't forget, he's also man. But if the Bible teaches that Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man, how are those two truths compatible? How is it logically consistent to say that he's 100% God and 100% man? This, church, is the incomprehensible incarnation of Christ. Jesus was fully God and fully man. As Paul says in Colossians 2:9, for in him, that is in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. But how are we to make sense of this relationship? How are we to understand the relationship between his deity and his humanity? For 2,000 years, the church has guarded and protected this foundational doctrine of the faith, but unfortunately, there have been a number of incorrect views. There have been a number of misunderstandings about how these two things work together. I love this quote by Paul Washer. As we think about understanding this mystery, let's heed these words that he writes. He says, throughout the history of the church, there have been many heresies regarding the exact relationship between the divine and human natures of the person of Jesus. Some of these false teachings, he says, have come from heretics who sought to deny either his deity or his humanity. However, this is important, other erroneous teachings have come from sincere Christians who simply took it upon themselves to explain the matter and leave no room for mystery. Therefore, he says, we must endeavor to speak with caution. So when we think about the mystery of the incarnation, we must be careful. We don't want to try to explain something that cannot be explained. But to put it in biblical terms, to put it in the most simple way that we can understand, Jesus exists as one person consisting of two natures. In other words, even though he is fully divine and he is fully man, he is still one person. Think also about the mystery of the Trinity, right? You have one being, there's one God, but he exists as three persons. You have Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, in the same way, the second person, the Son, he has two natures. He is divine and he is man. But these two natures are together as one person. Theologians call this the hypostatic union, which is where his divine nature and his human nature are united within one person. So it's one person, two natures, right? In other words, what I'm saying is he's not toggling back and forth. He's not competing. It's not his deity speaks, and then the next sentence it's his humanity. He is simply both fully God and fully man at all times. This is a mystery which transcends human reason, and it's one that we cannot fully grasp. As it's been aptly and succinctly stated, I love this statement. It says, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. And even though he was fully God, he also became fully man. And in doing this, in humbling himself to the point of becoming man as well, this union is permanent. In other words, Jesus Christ took on flesh, but he's never going to take it off again. He will forever and always be the fully divine, yet fully human head of the human race. Listen to the words of 19th century Baptist J.L. Dagg. He says, Jesus will ever be the Lamb in the midst of the throne and will forever appear in his glorified humanity to the worshiping saints who with adoring praise will forever sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. One theologian thinking about this mystery has observed this. He says, this is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to human nature forever, so that the infinite God could become one person with finite man, this will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. As we've thought about this, as we've considered this mystery of the incarnation, I want you to know something. This is not just some high-minded academic discussion for Christians who have too little time on their hands. This is discussion of the incarnation and the person of Christ is vitally important for the church. It's the most practical and significant doctrine in all of Christianity. In fact, without this doctrine, without the wondrous mystery of the incarnation, we couldn't have Christianity at all. And so as we close this morning, I want us to just briefly consider these implications of this mystery as we think about why Jesus had to be fully God and why he had to be fully man. First, think about why Jesus had to be God. Why is it so critical that Jesus is fully God? Well, first, if nothing else, his deity provides us with the full revelation of God himself. Jesus says that anyone who has seen the Son has seen the Father. And so if we are to know who God is, we have to have the person of Jesus be fully divine, who Hebrews 1 tells us is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So because he is fully God, we can know who God is. But on a much more personal level, Jesus had to be fully God in order to accomplish salvation by fully satisfying the wrath of God. I don't know if you ever thought about this before, okay, but track with me here. When we sin, when we rebel against God's holy and perfect will, when we transgress his law, when that happens, we deserve eternal punishment. And you say to yourself, that's not right. That's not fair. That doesn't fit. How is it that I can sin at a moment in time, just one brief moment, and I have to be punished eternally? How does that fit? That doesn't line up. Well, the reason, you see, it's because God himself is eternally holy. God is not bound by time. So you sin in a moment, but God just is. So when we sin, we owe eternal payment for that sin because God and his eternal being is ready to pour out eternal and holy wrath. That's why Jesus had to be God, because only an eternal being could satisfy an eternal wrath of God. 1 John chapter 2 says that he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction of the wrath of God, and that is only possible because he was God himself. That's why when he made the sacrifice on the cross, Jesus satisfied that wrath once and for all. There's no more sacrifice that needs to be done. Nothing else needs to be accomplished. As Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished because he is fully God. But not only is he fully God, we also know that he's fully man. And that's also important when it comes to our own salvation. Very quickly, first of all, because Jesus had to be fully man in order for his sacrifice to be accepted in the place of man. See, the author of Hebrews tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sin of man. So in other words, in the Old Testament, when they were making these sacrifices, when the nation of Israel, that was not atoning for their sin. That was just a reminder, it was a visual representation of the seriousness of their sin. Because man and man alone must atone for man's sin. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us, he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. That's us. He had to be made like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the servants of God in order to make propitiation, in order to satisfy the sins of the people. See, when Jesus went to the cross, he interceded for us. He went in the place of sinful man. But he was only able to do that because he himself was man. He served as our substitute because he was man. In addition to this, in addition to serving as a substitute, his humanity is also necessary in order to serve as a new and better Adam for our representative, as our representative. You see, when we're born, we are all born under the curse of Adam. So Adam in the Garden of Eden, when he is there in Genesis chapter 3, he represents us. He represents the human race. And when he failed, when he sinned, now his sin, his disobedience, his guilt is imputed to us. It's given to us. So that's why when we're born, we have a sin nature. We are represented by Adam. When God looks at us apart from the cross, he sees the guilt that comes from sin that is embodied in the person of Adam. But when we repent of our sin, when we come to faith in Christ, Adam isn't our representative anymore. Romans 5 tells us our new representative is Christ. He's our new head, our new representative of the human race. But that can only happen because he himself, just like us, just like Adam, was fully man. Ultimately, the doctrine of the person of Christ, that he is one person in two natures, being fully divine and fully human, this has massive implications for us. Because as 1 Timothy 1:2 teaches us, there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. This mediator, this man, Jesus Christ, he is fully God and fully man. And it's a mystery too profound for the human mind. And so we are driven to marvel and to wonder and to worship at this great mystery. He serves as the mediator between us and God. He's the great high priest who gives us access to the throne room of heaven. He steps in for us and serves as our substitute to satisfy the wrath of God. And he gives us access to salvation through his blood poured out on the cross. He's the God-man, Christ Jesus, our Lord. In the words of the great theologian John Owen, he says, "Howbeit, this glory is the glory of our religion, the glory of the church, the sole rock upon which it is built, the only spring of present grace and future glory." That old Christmas hymn goes, he says, "Lo, within the manger lies he who built the starry skies." And that is a wondrous mystery indeed. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you this morning overwhelmed at this reality. God, as I've contemplated and thought about these things all week, considering the weightiness of it, God, I'm just so thankful. I'm thankful that I can't understand. As much as I long to, as much as I want to wrap my head around it, I'm thankful that I can't. Because in doing that and in recognizing that this is beyond my comprehension, I know that you're a God who is worth serving. You're a God who is far beyond any human level, any human understanding, because you are God. Because you are not like us. But yet, I'm so thankful that you have sent your Son who is like us, who became man, who took on flesh, being fully God, fully man, that he would accomplish salvation. God, I pray that we would recognize this, that we would marvel at this truth, and that we would worship you more fully because of it. We praise you, and we thank you for this word. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.